Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Have you noticed in life how many times we are sort of rudely awakened by the realities that are disconcerting to us? I'm speaking specifically of relationships. For instance, in marriage, when the honeymoon is over, the old proverbial saying, the honeymoon is over, we find out we are finding out more about a person we married than we wanted to know, maybe. And we're seeing how much work there is involved in perfecting and developing and cultivating intimacy and a unity that goes beyond just surface things. And that's why we use the phrase, the honeymoon is over. It's because everybody knows that when you get to a certain level in your life, you simply make a decision to the best of your ability to promote a good thing. It doesn't just happen by accident. What's true in marriage is true in the body of Christ, in the church as well. And that's why in the scriptures, the church is seen as the bride of Christ, and the metaphor of marriage is used often in order to teach spiritual truth about how we relate to the Lord and about how we relate to one another, being family members in a fallen world with a fallen nature. Even though we are redeemed, there is this sense of struggle that happens. And it is addressed really marvelously in God's Word. I remember when I was a young pastor, I was about 24. It was my first assignment as a pastor. I was an assistant on a large staff. The average Sunday morning attendance at that church Sunday morning was around 10,000. And so there were a whole lot of pastors to serve within the church. And I remember we counseled folks doing pastoral care from 8 o'clock in the morning until 5 o'clock at night every single day. And I was learning from the older guys. There were a bunch of us that were young that were learning how to do pastoral work. And my first experience with a marital counseling situation, and we didn't do therapy per se, but we did offer prayer and insight, you know, third party kind of insight as much as we could. And even though I was a young guy, they would send couples in to talk to me, and most of them were about our age. It kind of match up the counselors with the age of the folks coming in. So I was talking to a couple, they walked in, and they were maybe a year or two older than me, I don't know. And it was my first experience of a couple actually melting down right in my presence and having a knockdown, drag out, hammer and tong fight right there. I was glad my desk was in front of me to protect me from this. And I remember just sitting there, and they came in, well, Pastor, we need a little help with such and so. And that was what they disagreed on immediately. Right then, boom, it's like, no, we don't. And it was just, and as I'm listening to this, I had just recently been counseling a family who had lost a loved one in death. And so this was in my mind, and various other things that were very traumatizing. And so as I'm listening to this fight happen right in front of me, and they don't care that I'm there. They're just, you know, just at it. I just said, I need medication or something. I need to, you know, something needs to stop here. And I actually started to tear up. I actually started the emotions of the previous folks that I was dealing with. And then having to deal with this, it was like, what in the world are you doing? And I finally blurted out in the midst of their argument, stop! Now that's not your typical counselor thing, you know. But it was not a therapeutic model to follow. You know, it was not like some sort of professional thing. We were brothers and sisters in Christ, and I just couldn't stand watching them fight. I can't take it anymore. So, well, then they realized I was really there, and it was like, huh. They looked at me, and then they sort of teared up, and they said, no, really, it's okay. We're going to work on it. We're here to work on it. It'll be okay. I said, well, good, then let's pray, and if there's anything else I can do to help you, let me know. You know, it's one of those moments where you sort of break through and you say, what are you doing? What are you really doing? what's going on that causes this kind of division, this kind of tearing of this marriage or this relationship? And that's what I think about when I think of Paul writing to the Corinthians. And the reason is because there was a terrible rending of the fellowship in Corinth. And Paul, when he writes to them, and we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, the opening exhortation, is in essence saying, what in heaven's name are you doing? And I want you to think of that phrase. What in heaven's name are we doing as the body of Christ? His question to the Corinthians was focused on the fact that they were fighting with each other. And we'll see what that exhortation, how it applies to us. And there are deeper reasons for these fights among these people. But in every generation throughout church history, there has been the need to hear what Paul says. He spent the first few verses, especially verses 4 to 9, and if you were not here last week, pick up the tape, because it's important to, the last couple, as a matter of fact, if you've missed, because they set the stage for what he's going to say here. He doesn't just immediately in this letter jump into exhortation about their body, about the body life and what's going on there. He starts by saying, God is at work among you. He never doubts whether these people are Christians. There's actually only one place in the letter where he questions it a tiny bit, and it's chapter 15. We'll see it when we get there. But generally, he treats them like Christians. And he says, God has begun this. He's given you a grace package. And then he says, God is faithful and will get you through. We talked about this last week. He's made this so clear that it's about God. It's not about us. And his thankfulness to God for the great things God was doing in this raucous, angry, frustrating church that he dealt with. So he gives God the glory. And then after having said, the Lord is doing this, he will get you through, he then says, now, let me exhort you about cooperating with what God is doing to get you through. Let's read it through, then we'll come back and explain it a little bit and see some things we can learn. Verse 10. He just finished in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now this is what I'm talking about, verse 12. Each one of you saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, and that no man should say that they were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. What an alarming statement. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Let me point something out before we go back and go through this again. But this verse 17 actually sets the stage for 18 and following, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. So if you're reading ahead, the thought that begins here, which is their division, their anxiety with each other, their frustration with each other, and their frustration with Paul, they do have some of them have a real gripe against Paul. The topic goes to the end of chapter 4. So when you read ahead, read all of it. Read all to the end of chapter 4. And you'll see where we're going in the next few weeks. He wants to focus on that, and he broaches the subject in verse 17 when he talks about the cross of Christ. Because their thinking was completely wrong. They utterly missed the point of being a Christian. And he makes the point of being a Christian all the way down to the subject of how we understand what truth is and how we learn. The study of how we learn what reality is what he's going to deal with in the weeks to come. Very important stuff. Very important stuff. And so I just say that to kind of whet your appetite a little bit for some of the things that are coming. But before he gets to that, he starts with a straight exhortation. Let's go back and have a look at it. There's some words here that if we understand them, we'll see a little more clearly what he's saying, what he's getting at. Number one, in verse 10, to begin with, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because he doesn't say, I command you. He says, I exhort you. The Greek word means to come alongside, to offer, what should we say? Comfort, but more than that, intense influence. Let's call it that. An exhortation is not a command, but it's something that everybody understands needs to be said. And he says it, and they know it needs to be said. But he's the one who is strongly coming alongside and saying, don't you think you ought to be thinking this way? Now, he doesn't command them to agree. And here's why. You can't command people to agree effectively. You can't. Do you ever try it with your kids? It just doesn't work. They will patch it up in front of you, as opposed to getting a spanking or getting sent to their room or getting grounded. They'll fake it, but they will not solve the problem simply based on your command. But if you can influence them by exhortation, something has to be happening on the inside. And Paul is counting on these people being genuine believers, and so he uses exhortation instead of command. A good thing to remember. There are some things that cannot be commanded, and agreement with one another is one of them. Needs to be exhorted. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, very powerful way, and this adds weight to the exhortation, that you all agree. It means to say the same thing, literally. In fact, at King James, the old King James renders it, speak the same. But it is a metaphor. It literally says to speak the same, but it does not mean to speak in unison. What it means is to be communicating the real truth about Jesus all together in a sense of agreement. So it's a metaphor for agreement, which is why all of the newer translations translate it, agree. I want you to agree. So that there may be no divisions. It does not mean simply different groups meeting in different places. This is often misunderstood. The word divisions means to be torn, to be ripped apart, to have relationships ripped apart, and to be in emotional disagreement, that kind of a thing. And we'll see it actually, he qualifies that with the word quarrel in verse 11. He really describes what's going on. Sometimes people look at that divisions thing and they think, well, oh, you know what, the problem is that there's so many different churches. Actually, that's not necessarily true. There's no one building that could hold all the Christians now. And even in Corinth, they met in homes, in different homes, because as the church grew, they didn't have church buildings for another couple of hundred years. Probably 250 years after this, when they first built a building and used it as a large group meeting for a church, it was all homes. And so they had to meet in different places, and they had different, you know, leadership folks that were sort of grassroots people that everybody trusted, and it kind of worked. It just worked like a family, see? So when you read that word divisions, don't think in terms of geographical division. Don't think in terms of one church meeting in this area, one church meeting in that area. What he's talking about is broken relationship. He's talking about a tearing that happened in the fabric among the people. And he says, I hear this going on. He says, I want you not to have these divisions, but that you be made complete, unified. NIV and the ESV both render this with the word unity. And there again, it's a good rendering, but literally the word means to be made complete. And it's a Greek word that means to be healed. It means to be knit back together. To be sewn back together. It's what you would use if you were sewing nets together that had been torn. And Paul knows that there's been a tearing, and he says, I want this to be sewn back together. Complete. And the idea is sewn back together so it's a whole piece of cloth again. And how does that happen? Well, in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's not talking about identical thoughts on all subjects. What he's saying is the word mind means. Now listen carefully, because it's very important. He gets into this later in the chapter. The word mind, when it's used this way, means the way you think. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Christians really think very differently than the world. Their processes of thinking, of figuring things out, are very different than the world. If you try to live the Christian life by thinking the way the world thinks about things, it won't work. And that's why a lot of Christians sort of give it up. They just go to church and they give up trying to think like a Christian, because it's difficult. You have to retool your mind. But the Christian mind, also known as the mind of Christ as it grows within us, is very, very different than the old mind. And so what he's saying is, you guys aren't doing that. He's telling them that because of this ripping and this tearing over the subject he gets to here, these are the wrong things to be ripping and tearing about. And he says, the result is that it's obvious your mind isn't thinking right. So when he says, knit together and healed and sewn back together in your mind and in your judgment, the word for mind there is a reference to the way we think. And he's going to talk about the way Christians think is the cross way. So when you read ahead, think in terms of the difference between thinking about the cross and that's a whole paradigm for understanding life versus the Greek idea of Sophia, which was very human-centered wisdom. Well, he's saying, no. If you're going to have this healed, there needs to be something way down deep where there's a difference in the way you think. And then in the word judgment, the word means opinion. The Greek word means an opinion, a priority. So what he's saying is the way you think and, put it this way, what you consider to be important, those things, you must do the same. It doesn't mean that you agree as in uniformity, y'all look alike and everything. We'll see that very clearly. He rejoices in diversity among Christians. But what he does say is your mind, the way your mind actually functions and what you consider to be important, your judgments, he says these have to be the same. And this is where Christians get way off, and they always have. One problem is thinking like the world instead of thinking like a Christian, not letting the Word of God actually dictate how we should think. Just literally taking our thinking processes right out of the sitcoms, right off the media. And the other problem is that the Lord says certain things are important and the world says certain things are important. And usually those two are 180 degrees off from each other. Usually. Occasionally they overlap. But usually there are, and Christians who don't understand or are off page as to what's really important in life find it very hard to come to any kind of unified voice about who Jesus is, to speak together, you see, to be in agreement. And so this is extremely important. These last two words are crucial, that you be knit together again so that in your mind you're thinking the way you should as a Christian, and that you understand what's really important. Now, they totally misunderstood what was important, and so they were squabbling about things that were not important. Verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. Again, he calls them brethren. He does not impugn their salvation. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Underlying quarrels, that is the key. This is the issue. When we sum it up, I'll make another point of it. But the word quarrels means exactly what it does in English, exactly. A squabble, a fight, a family feud, a loud thing like was happening in the office when I was there. And that we've all experienced in our own homes, in our own families, among our own friends and our coworkers. We live in a fallen world and people quarrel and they squabble. The question is what they quarrel about and how they get over it, or whether or not they ever do. And what he's saying to them is, you guys are different than the world, and I hear something really worldly going on, and that means you're not thinking straight. Something's wrong about the way things are being understood. There are quarrels among you. A little sidelight here. We don't know who Chloe was. But she was a woman of some reputation, obviously, because Paul names her. They knew her, obviously. These letters were written out loud, just like if Paul had been there. And that's the way letters were used, by the way, in these contexts. If Paul could have sent a CD or a cassette tape, that's what he would have done. But they didn't have them. So what happened was he would dictate the letter with all the broken sentences and everything. That's why sometimes they sound like they have been dictated, like they're right off of a tape. Well, they were, see? And so someone would read it out loud to the group. Can you imagine sitting in the group at Corinth where this is read out loud and have Paul say through whoever's reading, Chloe's people tell me that such and so is going on. What would you feel like if you were the people that you knew he was going to talk to about this? Chloe's people tell me there's squabbles among you. I would lean forward in the pew and look down at Chloe. Thank you, Chloe. Yeah. Thank you for telling Paul. Anybody ever rat on you? Anybody ever tell on you to dad or the pastor, who sort of is like dad in some situations? That ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And it just happens. How do you respond to it? Well, let me give you a piece of advice. First thing to ask is there a kernel of truth in this? The first thing to ask is not, who said that? The first thing to ask is, you know, maybe I got myself a reputation for something here that I didn't mean to. There may be a kernel of truth in it. There certainly was in the case of Chloe, sort of telling on the divisions that were going on at Corinth that indicated a real immature attitude in the part of the body. It's just, put yourself in the situation with these people and ask yourself what it would have been like. So he says, I've heard from Chloe's people, there's quarrels among you. Now this is what I'm talking about, verse 12. One of you, all of you are saying these various kinds of things. Now this does not mean, by the way, that there was a really well-defined group of people who met in one home and they were all about the Paul thing, and that there was another well-defined group and they were all about the Apollos deal, and so on. What he's talking about is a little bit more generic than that. He's talking about squabbles between people that sort of became group squabbles, but they aren't super well defined. And it's not that every single person is saying one of these things, it's that this is the general tenor of the deal. The whole sense of the vibe, the way the church feels is squabbling. And it's squabbling over teachers, over the rhetoric of and the styles, no doubt, of these teachers. Now, sometimes people will say, well, Paul must have been the grace group, and Cephas might have been the legalist group, and Apollos might have been the... It doesn't say any of that. It could be, but it doesn't say any of that. It actually may not be as theological as it is simply personal. We do know that Apollos was very, very polished. He was a well-known orator, and it was fun to listen to him. And we do know that in that world, the entertainment value of a rhetor or a sophist, as I mentioned before, a sophist is a person who entertains with words. The entertainment value was thought of more than the actual content. In other words, the people graded the sermon as much on the style as on the content. And Apollos was very much a shining example of great rhetoric. We know that. We know that Paul, being an apostle, had a certain amount of gravitas, but in person he was not an impressive preacher. I don't know if you know that, but the Corinthians are the ones we are indebted to let us know, because he says, we'll find it later. He says, I hear that you're saying, and I'm not all that impressive in, I write good letters, but I'm not all that great when I'm there with you. So we know that he wasn't all that impressive in person. What we know for sure is that this was squabbles caused by the way they viewed their teachers, not simply by the fact that they met in different places. And what we would translate that into our culture today is simply celebrity squabbles. See, we live in a world where celebrity is pretty much an unanalyzed virtue. It's a foregone conclusion that if somebody wants to make you a celebrity, you would automatically say yes. What if somebody came up to you and says, you know, I love your work, whatever, fill in what you do. I love what you do. You just do a great thing. I want to write a big article about you. We may do a miniseries. How much do you want for it? Most of us would simply say, bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, they finally figured out how cool I am. I am so glad. This is my retirement. I don't know of any American who would turn down the offer of celebrity. Here's my question. Is that biblical? Is that the way Jesus thought? Is that the way God thinks? Or are we better Americans than we are Christians? Were they better Corinthians than they were Christians? I actually advised a young pastor some time ago. There was a wealthy fellow working with him, wanted to put him on TV. We sat down, they wanted to get my advice, and they didn't like it, actually, because I basically said, don't do it. Don't go on TV. It's not that you don't have the face for it. The guy had a face for TV and a voice for TV, but I said, honest and truly, nothing wrong, don't get me, I'm not ragging on all Christian television, but celebrity in and of itself is a trap. Because what happens is it drives you. The minute you do something other people like, you are driven to do more that other people like. And what started out as something that was just for the Lord now becomes something that has, you are driven by the need for the popularity. And in our culture as Americans, whole churches get into this. Celebrity churches that have been written about. Well, I go to the church. And they were written up in Christianity Today, you know. They were in Time Magazine, and they've done, and our pastor's written 12 books. And what if you go to a church that's, you know, 30, 40, 50 people, but they love each other, and the pastor has a great face for radio, and maybe, you know, so you're, what are you thinking there? Well, you know, we're not much. See, the celebrity syndrome sets into whole groups of people. Then you find your identity in the celebrity of the teacher or the group. Instead of in Christ, you see. This is exactly what he's getting at. It is that short of a leap from Corinth to America in this particular illustration. It really is that short. A lot of the squabbles that people have today are over this kind of stuff. That's what he's getting at. It's not that they had yet formed groups that were coherent and had written out denominational doctrinal statements that differed from each other. They hadn't. They were just fighting. They were just squabbling. And it was about the celebrity of the teachers. Verse, by the way, this might be a time for me to mention something gently. And that is, when I'm not here, the Bible studies are excellent. And if you call in and find out that I'm not teaching, please come anyway. I don't know how else to say it. If you're part of this body, be a part of the body when I'm not here. Sometimes the secretaries will talk to me when I get back, and they'll tell me, well, the first week, a few calls. Second week, we had a bunch more calls. By the third week, we were getting calls every day, is Pastor Rick back? And they want to say, they don't. Bless their little hearts, they don't. But they want to say, no, Rick's not here, but God will be, and hang up. You know. Because they know. So, just a word to the wise, okay, as believers. I'll leave it with you. Verse 13. He goes on, he says, has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? See, their eyes were on the celebrity instead of on the Lord. And Paul wasn't crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on, he says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So I don't want anybody saying they were baptized in my name. And then he remembered, oh yeah, and I baptized the household of Stephanas, but I forgot anybody else I baptized. I really like that. I really like that. Because I've forgotten people I baptized too. People will walk up and say, you baptized me years ago. Do you remember? Bless you. Brother, no, I'm sorry. They always understand. They always understand. Paul forgot who he baptized. Can you imagine that on his resume? If he's trying to get a pastor job someplace, I get beaten up everywhere I go and I forget who I baptized. And then that line, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now that is a very important thing. Apparently, let me point something out. Apparently, baptism had something to do with what was going on. Well, I was baptized by Apollos, or I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Stephanas, or I was baptized by whoever, Cephas. And they thought, apparently, this was a connection. Somebody in there was thinking that it mattered who baptized you. When in reality, of course, it doesn't. What matters is whether you put your faith in Jesus. That's why Paul actually emphasizes this, and apparently he delegated baptisms to other people. But the real shock was that he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. That is a huge surprise to a great many people who fight over baptism. Do you know how many major fights have happened in church history over water baptism? All through church history. Over the mode of who does it, how they do it, when they do it, whether you were spritzed or dunked, whether you were dunked backwards or forwards, whether it was once or three times. One group, you have to be dunked three times forward. One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Spirit. One group, you have to be dunked once backward. Which guy did it? Was it one of our guys? If it's not one of our guys, then we don't accept your baptism. I had a pastor tell me that over the phone. Somebody from our church had gone to their church across the country. They wanted church membership. He called to find out if they were baptized. I said, yes. He said, because they wouldn't let him take communion on their own word. Wouldn't take their word for it. Oh, you might be lying about being a Christian. Hello. Maybe they are, but is God going to blame you for that? You know, you got to ask yourself some stuff. When I said they were baptized, he asked what denomination we were with. I told him, huh? And he said, well, then their baptism doesn't work. They have to be rebaptized by one of our guys. During the time of the Reformation, shortly after the Reformation, 16th century, Christian people literally executed each other over this issue. In those days, it was all sprinkling of babies. And there were theological reasons why they did that, but that was the tradition that they were raised with. And then a group of the reformers actually said, you know, we don't see that in the Bible, and we see that some of these people seem to be converted long time after they were spritzed as a baby. And so we want them to be baptized again. The Greek word for again is ana. And so the Anabaptist tradition arose. And most of the early Anabaptist leaders were executed, and they drowned them. It's one of the darkest pages in church history. And this is by Christians who, because they were state churches, and they would not tolerate a difference of opinion on baptism. Can you imagine the Lord looking at the body of Christ through the centuries and seeing the things we fight over? Something that was supposed to be a blessing, an initiation into the realities of who we are as Christians, and we kill each other over it. The good news is eventually it was self-correcting, and the body of Christ realized what stupidity this represented and developed another way to deal with the disagreements, and mostly gave up on the state church for that reason. What an amazing thing, huh? How all in the name of Jesus, so many things can be done that are so un-Jesus. Let me mention three things for us to think about. Because this preaches itself. I mean, you don't need to be a rocket scientist or a Greek scholar to get through this and say, oh my goodness, I need to ask myself what I'm upset about in life. Let me point out three things, though, about what Paul is saying of the problem here. Realize that there's something a whole lot deeper going on. Paul knows that, and we're going to see it was the way they were thinking. A little hint about it. They were spiritually immature, and they were very, very culturally affected. They were affected by their culture much more than they thought they were. And we'll see about that. But it takes three statements, I think, to help us pull it out. And here's one of them. It wasn't so much their differences, it was their squabbles. He doesn't say that there are no differences between Christians. Matter of fact, in chapter 12, he rejoices in the differences. And he constantly tells us to rejoice in the differences. It was the squabbling that was the problem. And just a thought, and that is that conflict is inevitable wherever you have diversity. The question is not whether you will have conflict, the question is whether you'll be able to get through it. The question is whether, thinking like a Christian, there's a way through the conflict in order to continue working, in order to continue serving. And there has to be a better reason than simply what's in it for me. If you want to be unified, there has to be a better reason than what's in it for me. And the Lord gives us that better reason. He points us to the cross. Okay. It's not just about the differences. It's about the squabbles among Christians. Secondly, it wasn't about the substance of the issues. It was about the pettiness of the issues. That's why he says, what are you talking about, the celebrity teacher thing? That's ridiculous. It's petty. Now, later in chapter 15, he talks about resurrection. And that's the one place where he does say, are you sure you gave your life to Christ? Because they were denying, some were denying the resurrection. And that's worth fighting over. Who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, and the fact that he came back from the dead, you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. And he will go there and he'll... But this business of celebrity stuff, celebrity churches, celebrity this and that and styles, He says, there's no substance there. Most quarrels I've found among Christians and among churches, between churches, are based on things that are much more personality-oriented than they are substantive, heresy-oriented, or any such thing. They're usually issues that are, when you look at it, relatively petty. And when you ask yourself, when you're fighting with somebody, what would happen if that person died tomorrow? And somebody might be thinking, well, I would know God judged them because they disagreed with me. But I'm hoping you would get past that and ask yourself, you know, is it that important that if they died, I would be all this upset about it? And when you really look at it that way, so many of the divisions and squabbles among Christians simply dissipate. I made a little list of things that people split churches and hurt each other's feelings over. Worship styles, music and worship styles. That's a number one, that's a biggie in our culture today. Whole churches have split over worship styles because people can't get along with each other on the subject. And one, by the way, that's because we're an entertainment-oriented culture. And we have a very high value on entertainment and a very high value of what our tastes are. And we're a consumer culture, so we believe everywhere we go ought to meet our consumer tastes. And this is true across the boards, no matter which direction we come from with regard to music and worship. You see it all the time. And in worship circles where worship leaders, mature worship leaders, get together to talk, this is a topic in which how can we help people not to feel this way? How can we help people to really worship? But this is a biggie in our culture, just like rhetoric was in those days. Rhetoric and the sophist movement was big, and that's what they fought over. People in our culture, especially Western Christians, often find themselves very angry and upset over worship styles. Personalities in leadership, personal affronts and hurt feelings will split. And you really get down to it, hey, that's just hurt feelings. I mean, that hurts. I know hurt feelings hurt. And they make you not want to go back. But sometimes you have to ask yourself, does God want me to not go back, even though my feelings were hurt? Does God want me to work on this? Personal goals and achievement. I wasn't able to get what I wanted out of that. You know, I had a personal goal, and so I didn't get it, and I'm upset, and I'm angry, and churches split, Christians split. I don't need the church anymore. I love Jesus. I hate the church. You hear this kind of stuff all the time. It's not the substance of the issue. It's actually, Paul says this is kind of a petty thing, and we need to be able as Christians to say, okay, I'm angry, and it is over a petty issue. I know it is. It might be a petty issue I can actually do something about, where I can either say, I don't want to be angry, I don't want to cause that offense anymore, and I'm going to stop it, or whatever. But at least identifying the difference between something serious and something petty is crucial. And they weren't doing that, and that's why Paul calls them babies in chapter 3. Some other things that people divide over that they think are more important. They would agree so far, but here's some of the other ones that they said, oh, that's a really heavy thing. Eschatology, end time stuff, pre, post, mid, pan, everything. Pan, ah. Is he coming before? Is he coming after? Some churches, if you disagree on when Jesus is returning, you get the left foot of fellowship, man. You just got to go to that other church over there where they believe that heresy. Honest and truly, feel free to write me, but if you write me about this, I will write you back. It is a serious issue. When people argue over when the Lord is returning, there again, it's like, he's not taking a vote. He's not saying, well, gee, you know, we don't have enough pre-tribbers here, so I guess I'm going to come at the end of the tribulation. And so it's not like it. He's coming when he's going to come. If you're angry about it, calm down. He looks down on this and says, you guys having a fight about when I'm coming back? The enemy is out there. See? But eschatology is a big one. Some other theological issues that can take on importance have to do with stuff like predestination, how you interpret the role of Israel. Some of you do theology. You know what I'm talking about. You hear words like Calvinism and Arminianism tossed around in Christian circles where people read theology and do theology. You hear people get real upset with each other, many times not even knowing what those terms represent. They don't know at all what they represent. Many times. They're just angry. Oh, that's a bad word. Depending on which group they come from. Now listen, some of these discussions need to happen. They are some serious issues, but not so serious that you say to yourself, I'm not going to share in Christian fellowship with that person. Because we don't understand predestination. That's one of the heaviest mysteries in the whole Bible. to make that something worth breaking fellowship in anger over, a squabble? I mean, great, have a hot discussion. I like hot discussions too. But, you know when to shut down the discussion and have communion, for heaven's sake. Literally for heaven's sake. What in heaven's name are we doing? See? Obscure theological issues, denominational distinctives, marketing techniques, a lot of them, where they say, well, this is our kind of church. We have a marketing technique where we do this. And it's working. I read a little pamphlet. I was telling the guys on Friday morning. By the way, if you want to come on Friday mornings, you guys, to the men's prayer breakfast, we do a preview of these. And that's kind of fun to talk it over and get your insights on it. But I saw a little pamphlet about a certain denomination. It said, this is our denomination. I went through all the stuff that there were the distinctives of their denomination. It's perfectly their right to write these things out. But by the time I was done with it, I got the distinct impression this was the coolest group in the whole world. And if you didn't belong to their deal, you just were not a person of the Spirit. That is exactly how the Corinthians felt. And that is why Paul got on them for it. Be careful. It's fine to have distinctions. It's fine. I mean, distinctives. It's fine to like the style that you like. But if you have not become, if you're still an adolescent and you think, well, it's just us four and no more, and then it's three, and then the only other person you agree with, you're starting to have questions about, something's wrong. It's just getting too narrow. No substance. You find all these kinds of denominational distinctives and stuff. And by the way, I'm not down on denominations. Denominations are just great big churches. Little churches and non-denominational churches like this one have just as many traditions, and they can be just as upset about them. Well, we don't sing that song that way here. You know? Am I offending enough people here already? You know? You know, I was really agonizing whether to do this morning. I thought, isn't there something else I can preach? So remember that unity is just as important as truth, and the tension between the two is what keeps us on the straight and narrow. He says, you can disagree, but you have to do it lovingly. Now, it's much easier to disagree and just say it's truth only, they're not in it, we're on our way, you know. That's easy, emotionally and mentally. But he doesn't let us do it. He says, no, you have to do this in my way. Eugene Peterson made the comment, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we concentrate on the truth and forget the way he did things. And if we're trying to do his truth but not his way, we're making a big mistake. It's a very good point. Very good point. And it is tense. It's a tension in our hearts. How can we do truth but do it Jesus' way? And it's not easy to answer, but he creates the tension for us because it's part of how we grow in him, and he wants us to wrestle with it. When you're remembering that it wasn't about substantive issues, it was about pettiness, realize that unity is just as important as truth. And finally this, it wasn't the policies that created this, it was the relationships. It wasn't the policies. Anybody can write a great policy for how the church ought to run. Everybody does. Matter of fact, if you go to Bible college or seminary, one of the things you always have to do is write a doctrinal statement, write a policy for the church. What if you were in a church? How would you write things? How would you make the thing? Oh, man, they come out so cool. They look so good. They're so biblical. They're so perfect. They're so spotless. You get an A on it. You get out in the church. You have a big fight, and you never go back to church again. But thy word have I hid in my notes, that I might not sin against thee. Oh, it's when you have to work it out, the policies don't create love. Nothing wrong with policies. You got to have some. And they can set a structure within which love can happen. But this church had a problem with relationships, not policy. And you can write policy all you want. You can never create unity. The reason you won't create unity by policy is because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us unity, and it's a supernatural thing. Look at Ephesians, and we'll close with this, Ephesians. Chapter 4. By the way, you might be interested to know that in almost every one of Paul's letters, he is exhorting the Christians to get along, which means this was a serious situation in every church. Even Philippians, his favorite church and the happiest letter he wrote, he said, by the way, Euodia and Syntyche are angry at each other. I want them to get along with each other. It's very interesting. In every single church, in all of our churches, All of us wrestle with this all the time. Ephesians 4, though, is very, very good stuff. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance. That means putting up with each other in love. Forbearance is one of my favorite words. I have to remind myself of it all the time. It's like the Lord sees what we're doing and he looks at us and he goes, would you please just put up with each other for a little while longer? Because pretty soon you'll be dead. And then it'll be okay. Do you ever think about that? Forbearance means to put up with each other. It doesn't mean agree on all things. It doesn't mean you never say, well, ribble, rubble, rubble. Everybody says that sooner or later. Conflict is as inevitable as diversity. But it does mean that sometimes we make the decision to put up with each other because the good news is we're going to die. That's great. You say, no, that's not great. I don't want to die. Yes, you do. If you understand being a Christian, you know this is temporary. And that's why he says, you can hang in there. Stay on earth for a little while longer. Get the job done. Forbearing one another in love. Being diligent to preserve. Now notice it doesn't say create in verse 3. It says preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the point here. We can't create unity, and we certainly can't do it by policy. If there's nothing in the heart of the person, there will be no forgiveness, there will be no grace, and there'll be no unity. He says, I want you to preserve what God has given you. Why? Well, because verse 4, there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. There is one. It's not like Christ is divided. It's why Paul says, Christ isn't divided. You are. He's not. We are. He's not. And so he says, he's given this as a gift, so what we do is preserve it, cultivate it, or destroy it, but we don't create it. And that's why policy alone won't work. And that's why sometimes groups that get together and learn to love each other have no distinguishable policies, at least in their first times together, their opening, when they first get together, no distinguishable policies. And they get along great till they get to know each other a little too well. And then they say, you know what? We need a policy for this. Sometimes they do. The larger the group, the more you actually do need to say, please don't park there. You'll run over one of the children. You know, please don't do this because there's 1,000 people here. And if everybody did that, we'd all be in trouble. So then you have to create policy. Here's what people think. They think, oh no, policy has happened. The church is not a body anymore. That's not true. It's the attitudes of the people. Policy won't create love, but if the love is there among the people, they will have the unity and it will cross the policy boundaries. The policy is just structure. The life is in us. And that's why Paul says preserve it. Preserve it. Cultivate it. Don't let it go bad on you. Because God has given it to us as a gift. So, this is all family business, isn't it? Christian family business. But it is crucially important for us to walk in the Spirit. So, I suppose the question as we close would be, am I a part of the problem or a part of the solution wherever I go as a Christian? In what ways do I promote unity on all the important issues? In what ways do I discourage disunity and division? Wherever I go as a Christian, I've seen a lot of folks who are able to do unity with each other in the workplace from cross-denominational boundaries. Interesting, they go to different churches on Sunday, but when they get together to work, they actually are able to work together. Their churches could never work together, some of them. It's so weird. And yet these folks find out they're Christians, and there's this instinct among mature Christians to go ahead and work together to represent the Lord. Can you do that? Are you part of that? And if that's true, can you promote that even in the body of Christ, even in the church, even in the gatherings? Do we? In what we say and how we speak? I'm going to close the service with that question. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for Corinthians it reminds us so much of our world, our Christian subculture in the western part of the United States. And all of us, I freely admit my own culpability in some of this. All of us have been adolescent at times and focused on things other than the cross and have actually caused division where none needed to be caused through various ways. Father, please teach us the kind of wisdom we need on an individual level so that when we gather, our minds are working the way you want them to, and what we consider to be important is what you consider to be important. In other words, we've adjusted to what you say are the real priorities, Lord. We have a long way to go in this. All of us do. We know we're in the process. We pray that you would please teach us as a church how to be this way. And the result, Lord, we hope and pray, will be that others will see the dynamic of the gospel in and through us. We thank you, Father, for the candor, the honesty of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.